chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1. We'll be there tonight, at least this one last time. I don't know if we'll be coming back or not, but we're going to go back there again tonight. We've been going there for a few services. 2 Peter chapter 1. My goal tonight, with the help of God, is to challenge you as a church to understand the answer to this question. What is charity? What is charity? In 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter has reminded the believer of all the things that he's received, he has received in verse 1, like precious faith, through the righteousness of God and through Jesus Christ. Then in verse number 2, we have grace and peace available to be multiplied in our lives through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Verse number 3, we have all things given to us that pertain or have to do with life and godliness. And again, it's through the knowledge of Him that called us. And through His calling, we are given, or by His calling, we are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then we've been noting the last few services in verses 5 through verse number 11, that there are some things that in response to what we've been given, to what we have, some things we're to do. We're to give all diligence. We're to make every single effort. We're to pay any expense, go to any expense. We're to give all diligence in adding to our faith, or from the platform or foundation of faith, believing in Jesus Christ and believing the Word of God, we are then to grow. We're to add certain things, virtue. And then to virtue, we're to add knowledge, and then to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly love, kindness, and to brotherly kindness, we come to the last, and it's charity. I said this morning that in my thinking, I would have expected godliness to be at the end or at the beginning, but it's not. It's number 5. But when you consider the two that follow godliness, perhaps it makes better sense to us why the Holy Spirit would lead Peter to write it this way. In my thinking, and perhaps your thinking, godliness, and we talked about godliness this morning, learning to think as God thinks and act as God acts. That, in essence, is godliness. That's the climax. That's the high point of the Christian faith. So we are growing in our faith, and as we look at Christ and we fellowship with Christ, we are to be made into His likeness by the work of the Holy Spirit through the work of the Word and the fellowship of the saints, and we grow till we get to the place where we're godlike. The suggestion here is that having a right relationship with God in every part of our life and thinking like God, and thus being able to act like God, is necessary for us to do the last two. To show brotherly kindness and to exercise charity. So I'm not going to deal with brotherly kindness, but that simply is being kind to your brother. Having a tender affection to those who are in your family or in the family. The word charity, by definition, is the act of giving money. This is what the dictionary says, or what the computer will tell you. It's the act of giving money, goods, or time to the unfortunate. You can expand on that, but that's what it means. It's the act of giving money, goods, or time to the unfortunate. You might give it directly to them, or you might give it indirectly through an agency, which is then called a charity. Canada looks at the church wants to accept the designation. The church is called in Canada a charitable organization. It's designated as a charity because we give, because we are concerned with the needs of others. So the act of giving money, goods, or time to the unfortunate. However, I must tell you that that's not the full understanding of the word charity, especially not biblically. So when Peter talks about growing in your faith and adding to your faith, and in the progress of your faith, coming to the point where you think like God and act like God, and then you crown everything by giving time, money, attention, that's not what he's talking about. And that's what we're going to deal with tonight. The word charity is the translation of a Greek word. In this text, it's the translation of a Greek word called agape. And that is found 116 times in your King James Bible. Out of the 116 times, the great majority, 86 times, in fact, the translation is the word love. But the problem with that is that when you and I in the English language use the word love, we're all over the place. You can use the word love to define your lust after something. You know, you love this kind of ice cream, or you love that kind of hamburger, or whatever. But you're talking about your particular likes or dislikes, and then somebody who is degenerate and immoral and is not being faithful would describe their actions as love. Hollywood uses the term love, and they're using the term to define something that would not be understood at all in the Bible by the word love. So we could go on and on with that. The word love, we have one word, and we use it for all kinds of expressions, and all kinds of people use it for all kinds of reasons. But that's not so in the Bible. So let's think about it. I'm going to say to you tonight that the one virtue, the one characteristic or virtue or attitude, whatever you want to call it, the one thing that distinguishes a child of God or the people of God from any other people is love, or as the word is used here, charity. That is the one distinguishing factor. Let's establish that biblically. Don't just take my word for it. Let's see what the Word of God has to say. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I really trust that you will not tune me out. I trust that if you can, you'll take notes. You'll try to discern and hear what's being said, because this is so crucial to the world in which we live. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Here's the exhortation. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. In essence, he's telling you to do what Peter said. Add to your faith and work toward godliness. Learn to think as God thinks and to act as God acts. Be followers of God as dear children. Now, if you're a follower of God as dear children, what's the number one thing that comes up? Look at verse 2. And walk in love. That's the word agape. Walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So to be a follower of God, the first thing that you would be expected to do is to walk in love. Go to John chapter 13 and verse 35. John 13 and verse 35. Jesus is with the disciples at the Passover table before his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. And he's speaking to them. And he says in verse 35, well, actually, let's begin in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Then verse 35, by this shall all men know. I said this is the one distinguishing character trait, the one distinguishing mark that distinguishes the people of God from every other people. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So again, what's the mark of a child of God, of one who's a follower of God? Everyone that loveth is born of God. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So if you're godly or you're godlike or you are thinking as God thinks and acting then as God acts, then because he is love, you will love. So the presence of love in my heart and expressed in my actions proves the presence of the Lord in my heart, is a demonstration of that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, I won't turn there, but Romans 5 and verse 5 says, for the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. So when I got saved, I was made a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1. I'm a partaker of the divine nature. And that which I partaken of is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit indwells me. And in his presence within me, he makes me a partaker of God's love, and he sheds abroad in my heart the love of God. So it's the one thing that sets us apart from anyone else. Now, if you want to know again how important love is, go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Every single religious exercise, every single religious activity that you might practice, if you do not do it in love, it's meaningless. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. I'm just a noisemaker. I can be eloquent. I can use all of the words and all of the arguments. But if there's not love as the basis from which that proceeds, it's just a lot of noise. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that, as Jesus said, I can remove mountains, and have not charity, I'm nothing. Means nothing. I didn't write this. This is the inspired word of God. Is love important? Absolutely. Though I bestow all my goods, and here is, as we said, the world's understanding of charity. The definition of charity, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So that may be charity, but that's not the charity that God is looking for. And then he goes on to describe charity. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. And he ends the chapter by saying, now abideth, verse 13, faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. In that one chapter of the Bible, in a moment's time, however long it takes to read that, however long time it takes to speak that, the religious profession, in my opinion, of the majority of Christianity in the world today is totally demolished, totally destroyed. There's all kinds of religious activity. There's all kinds of almsgiving. There's all kinds of speaking. There's all kinds of prophesying, all kinds of services going on. But there is very little, if any, practice of love. So as far as I'm concerned, that verse, that chapter brings us to a bar and says, are you truly a Christian? Are you truly a child of God? Are you truly, do you have God living in you? Is the Holy Spirit shed abroad the love of God in your life? In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said that love, agape, defines our relationship. It defines the entire scope of our relationship to God and the entire scope of our relationship to man. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two, love for God with everything I've got, and love for my neighbor as much as I love myself, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. See, Christianity is about crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself. He allowed himself to be crucified. But before he ever was nailed to a cross, he was nailed to a cross. He wasn't nailed to the cross by nails. He was nailed to the cross by devotion to his Father, by love that emanated from himself. He knew the Father, and he and the Father being one, loved sinners. And that love brought about a voluntary, joyful sacrificing of self for the sinner. And then when I became a Christian, you know the only way that I could become a Christian? And I hope you came this way. I had to come to the end of myself. I had to give up any self-efforts. The Holy Spirit had to slay me, had to crucify me, had to say, your baptism won't do it, your church membership won't do it, your good works won't do it, nothing. There is nothing good in you. There is no one good. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. We've all sinned, and we've all come short of the glory of God. I had to come to the end of myself. So the Christian life began for me when God brought me to the end of myself, the crucifying of myself. He drove me to go outside myself and ask for mercy. My salvation doesn't depend on me or anything that I can do. That's how it all began. And by the way, that's how it's supposed to continue. Do you know what repentance is? The Bible calls us repentance toward God. You know what repentance is? It means to change direction. Well, what does the Bible say about us before we got saved? All we like sheep, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have turned everyone to his own way. Self-determination, self-direction, self-centeredness. That's what we were doing. We were sheep gone astray. The good shepherd came and went out and sought the sheep, and he laid down his life for the sheep, and the sheep had to acknowledge his helplessness and allow the shepherd to rescue him. And now, in order to be the sheep that he was supposed to be in the beginning, it means that he's got to live not his way, but God's way. He was going his own way. Now repentance means he's now going another way. He's going God's way. You understand? So I'm saying to you that love, or the sacrificing of self, is the preeminent character trait of Christ. By the way, I want to show you something. Romans chapter 14. We are really slow to learn this lesson right here. And this is painful. There's no doubt about it. Romans 14. In Romans 14, Paul is dealing with a problem that happens sometimes in the midst of believers, in an assembly of believers. The problem is, we see things differently. Now, godliness is learning to see things, to think as God thinks, and to see as God sees, and then act as God acts. But sometimes we're not doing that. So we look at a subject, or we look at an activity, or we look at a practice, or we look at a tradition, and it doesn't sit well with us. So in the context of Romans 14, and by the way, it does sit well with somebody else. They have no problem. So Paul mentions that there's one in verse 2 that believes that he may eat all things. And another who's weak eateth herbs. He doesn't eat everything. He's just a vegetarian. He just eats herbs. So the difference is right here in appetite, or in what you're going to eat. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. If you're saved, you've been accepted. You are accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted in Christ. Your standing depends on your relationship with Christ, not whether you eat meat or whether you don't. Now you are the Lord's, and the Lord is your master, and I'm not to judge you, and you're not to judge me. So he deals with all that. But I can't preach. I didn't want to preach a whole message there, because I've got something to tell you about love in just a moment. But look at verse 15. There are other things. There's not just meats. He mentions days, special days, some regarding one day unto the Lord, some regarding another day unto the Lord. But they both do it unto the Lord. Look at verse 15. If thy brother... If you know somebody that is your brother, that's a child of God, he's saved, you and him are servants of the Lord Jesus, be grieved with thy meat. If what you're eating is a grief to him, is a problem to him, is a trouble to him or her, now walkest thou not charitably. The word charitably is the word agape. You are not walking in charity. You are not walking in love. You are insisting on doing what you believe is okay for you to do, even though you know somebody else is grieved by it. And if that person is grieved by it, then the charitable thing to do, the right thing to do, is for you not to insist on your right and to not do that in a way that's going to grieve that person. How many folks do you know in the church that are wanting to do that? They want to set aside their preference and their desire for the sake of not being a grief to another. You say, well, I don't think that's fair. I don't know. I don't care whether you think it's fair or not. God doesn't concern himself with that. God concerns himself with what's right and wrong. And God says, this is the way it is. Do you know every one of us that have these different opinions? Guess who we all have to answer to? And guess who has to put up with all of us at the same time? Who has to listen to us pray? Who's being asked to bless their lives? God. And if he's accepted them and he's accepted you, then maybe it'd be worth your thinking you could accept them. If God is willing to accept whatever they do, even though they do it in error, but they do it because of, from their sincerity of their heart, they believe it pleases the Lord, it's what they ought to do, then maybe you should as well, instead of questioning their motive. I didn't want to get off on that, but that's try to help you understand the nature of love. Galatians 5:14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. James chapter 2 and verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself, ye do well. So here's what I'm going to tell you love is, and then I'm going to tell you three things about love. Don't get scared. I won't keep you too long. Maybe. Love or charity is the, what is charity? It is the godly response of a saint to a sinner. It is the godly response of a saint to a sinner. It is a determined act of your will, you, from inside of you, from what's in you, determined to, determined with a joyful resolve to put the welfare of that person above your own. That's what God did. God, because of who he was, out of his own will, God made a determined act with a joyful heart, a willing heart, to put the welfare of the sinner above his own. That's charity. I'm going to give you three things about charity. Number one, because this is important. This number one is really important. Charity or love is not compromise with sin. All across the land today, we hear this loud exhortation that, hey, why are you so unloving? You talk about God and you tell us that God is love, and yet you won't include or you won't allow a homosexual to join the membership of your church. You won't join hands with those who are, for example, Muslims. You won't allow a Muslim to join your church because, and by the way, in the world today, there are churches that have in their membership Christians and Muslims, and the reason they've accepted the Muslims, or their explanation for accepting the Muslim, is that the Muslim has believed in Jesus. But what they believe about Jesus is that he's an apostle. They do not believe that he's the Son of God. And so if they don't accept or embrace that Jesus is the Son of God who died for sinners, they can't be saved. There is no salvation. They can't be accepted in the membership of the church. You can be kind to them. We'll get to that in a moment. But you cannot compromise with sin. Now let me demonstrate scripturally that love never does compromise with sin. So for you to question whether or not I have a determined act of my will and with a joyful resolve to put the welfare of another above my own means that I should accept their sin, that is not correct. Let me show you why. You remember what we just read in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 5 and 6? Love thinketh no evil. Love rejoiceth in the truth. Let's just go back there and read it, because I want to make sure I say it to you right. Love, charity, it envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, it doth not behave itself unseemly, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love, true love, never excuses or joins in or allows for sin. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, we were there a moment ago, and we were told that we're to walk in love. We're to be followers of God and walk in love, right? So if that's true, in the same chapter, I'm a follower of God, that means I have to walk in love, give myself an offering and a sacrifice. Verse 3. But fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, not let it once be named among you as becometh saints. But go down to verse 11. And have no fellowship, no partnership, no, nothing in common or in communion with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I'm a follower of God, and the first responsibility is to walk in love. But that does not mean that I compromise with sin. Not at all. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, Paul writes, we have such an high priest, such an high priest became us, separate from sinners. Speaking of Jesus, he's a high priest that became us separate from sinners. Jesus never compromised with sin. Search the scriptures. His love for sinners never was a compromise with sin. When he forgave the woman who was taking the act of adultery, he said to her, go thy way and sin no more. There was never a compromise from the Savior with sin. And yet nobody ever loved like the Savior did. Nobody ever resolved with such a joyful determination to give themselves as a sacrifice. No one. I'm saying to you, love actually demands of us separation from sinners. But let's go to number two, because I don't want to labor that, and number two will help us understand that. Love is compassion towards sinners. Love is not compromise with sin, but it is compassion for sinners. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. The scripture enjoins that we're to be increasing and growing in our love for men. Matthew 5 and verse 44, very well-known verse of Scripture, love your enemies. Jesus said, you've heard it said that you're to hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Think about that, how difficult that is. Matthew chapter 4, By the way, one time in my life, I was at enmity with God, or was described scripturally as the enemy of God. And somebody told me when I was in that position, for God so loved the world, that means you, that he gave his only begotten son. So he loved me when I was his enemy, when I was at enmity with him. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, love your enemies, watch this, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Here's what you need to know. My disapproval of the sinner's sin does not give me an excuse to be indifferent to the sinner's soul. I'll say it again. My disapproval of the sinner's sin, my refusal to compromise and accept their sin, does not excuse me from being indifferent to their soul. I'm to have compassion. My Savior, on all the pages of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, is repeatedly said to be moved with compassion. And they accused him. And remember, he was separate from sinners. We have such an high priest that becomes us, separate from sinners, and yet they accused him. He, this man, receiveth sinners and sitteth with them and eateth with them. They had a problem with that. It's because they didn't understand love. They can't understand love because it's not in their heart. It's not been shed abroad by the Holy Ghost. But he was God, and in the godliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, enabled him, without compromising, without accepting or excusing or acknowledging or approving of their sin, was able to be compassionate toward them. Oh, it's so important that we understand that. Separation, true biblical separation, is never isolation. And isolation is never biblical separation. We're not to be isolated. Jesus wasn't, and we're not. He came into the world to save sinners. There's a little deeper thing that we need to get here. The humanist, the evolutionist, the person who does not proceed from the truth that there is a God, the person who has no understanding that man is the direct creative work of God, that man is able to dismiss the value of a soul. He's able to kill people by the hundreds, and they do it throughout history. History is replete with the examples of men and women and nations and churches, by the way, that were able to go in and slaughter wholesale people by the hundreds and the thousands and do it without any compunction or without any feelings of wrongdoing. Why? Because they don't know God. They don't look at man as having a soul and being a creative act of God and having worth in the eyes of God. It doesn't surprise us that they could be, that love could be absent from them. But let me ask you a question. If you believe that a man is made in the image of God, if you believe that man has a soul, if you understand that that person over there, though their skin color is different than yours, is your brother, you are common humanity. The Bible says God made of all nations of the earth of one blood. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. God, one blood. We're all made the same. We are all brothers. And therefore, we cannot have the attitude of callousness toward the well-being of men. The man who doesn't see that has no problem with it. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, here's a question. Have we not all one Father? Have we not, or hath not one God created us? The world sees a distinction. The world separates men into classes and into castes and into colors, but not the Christian. Every man is made in the image of God. Every one of us has the same value to the living God. And I and you should love to do good to those that are his for his sake. They're his creatures. They're his children. That's what he was teaching in the parables, that like the father that had the two sons, and the son that went astray, and the one brother that had no compassion or no use for the brother when he returned. He didn't understand the heart of his father. What I'm saying making sense to you? It's compassion. Love is compassion. It's compassion born of the fact that we know that every person is made in the image of God. Let me take one more step. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were also sometimes disobedient. As a matter of fact, I can't remember. I didn't write it all down. I can't remember it all. So let's just turn there. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 3. If I can remember where Titus is. For we also, we ourselves, so Titus is writing to, or Paul is writing to Titus and reminding that he, Paul, and Titus, and those that Titus ministered to, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. We used to be just like that. Now, it may be that you got saved when you were a child, so that's not your testimony. But in the truth of the matter, if you hadn't got saved when you did, you'd be in that group. You were estranged from God, and you had all that possibility and all that characteristic. Paul knew it for sure in his life because he hated Christians and hated Christ and put people to death. He didn't put value on people's lives. But he said, that's what I used to be, but look at verse 4. But after that, the kindness and what? Love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And he got changed. He got saved by the grace of God. Why? Because he experienced the love of God. We ought to walk out of this room feeling pretty small tonight if we cannot love the sinner. If we cannot have compassion. Because if you understand the Bible, You were in a bad place. And you were no better than they, and you're still no better than they are. You just have experienced the kindness and love of God. And how are they going to experience the kindness and love of God if you don't demonstrate that love to them? Why do you deserve it and they don't deserve it? So it's not compromise with sin, but it's compassion for the sinner. We were just as desperate. We were in the same darkness. We were in the same depravity. We were headed for the same destruction. In the book of Deuteronomy, God told the children of Israel, love ye therefore the stranger. And you might expect they say, well, why should we do that? Why should we love the stranger? They're not part of us. God answers before they ask. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Don't forget. You were in bondage, you were strangers, so love the stranger among you. Love, compassion. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, again in the description of love, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doesn't say I'm better than you and I don't have time for you because you're beneath me or you're below me or because you're not worthy. I like the words of the songwriter who said, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan made a voluntary decision of his will with a joyful resolve to see to the welfare of the man who was lying by the side of the road, half beaten, robbed and half beaten and left for dead. He was not his friend. These were enemies, the Jew and the Samaritan. But the Samaritan, out of what was in him, made a conscious decision with joyful resolve, ready to pay whatever expense was necessary to come to the aid and be a blessing to this man. He had compassion upon him. And Jesus said, that's what you're supposed to do. Because somebody, Jesus told that story in answer to the question, who's my neighbor? I'm supposed to love my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And the Lord said, the man that has a need, the man that's in trouble. So that leads to the last thought about love. Love is communicating with suffering. Love is communicating with suffering. Love is not compromised with sin. Love is compassion for the sinner. And love is communicating with suffering. That Samaritan looked over there and saw a man who was suffering, a man who was hurting, a man who had a need, a man who had need of a helper, and who was unable to help himself, and he moved with compassion. He went to him. When Jesus was moved with compassion, he fed the multitude. When he was moved with compassion, he healed the blinded eyes. When he was moved with compassion, he did all kinds of things to relieve the sufferings of others. You know, the Bible, actually, the word charity that I defined in the beginning as the world sees it, that's not the word used in the Bible. The word charity in the Bible literally is expression of what I'm telling you, God's love, agape love. You know what the word in the Bible is? It's there, but it's not called charity. It's called almsgiving. Almsgiving. That was charity. And the Bible encourages that. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 41, Jesus said, give alms of such things as you have. He told his disciples in chapter 12 and verse 33, sell. You might want to plug your ears for just a moment. Sell that you have. He told his disciples who were leaving all to follow him, sell what you have and give alms. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, we're told, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. But we're to do good to all men as we have therefore opportunity. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse number 17. But whoso, actually, let's go back to verse 16 because this is pertinent to what we're talking about. Hereby perceive we the love of God. How? Because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You know what that's saying? Give alms. Take care of the poor. As you have opportunity, if you are able and you have opportunity, take care of them. Do good to them. In Acts chapter 10, we're told the story of a Roman centurion, Cornelius, who the Bible describes as a devout man who feared God with all of his household, which gave much alms to the people. Out of respect and love for God, he gave alms to the people, to the Jewish people. He's a Roman, but he gave to meet the needs of the suffering Jews, and he prayed to God always. And here's what we read in Acts 10 and verse 31. God says to that Roman centurion, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms, thy charity is had in remembrance in the sight of God. God said, I've heard you and I've noted your love. I've noted your compassion and I want you to go over here. I've got a man who's got a message to tell you. And Cornelius heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and got saved. The Bible teaches almsgiving. In Acts 24, Paul is telling the judge why he's been arrested and what he's been accused of. And he simply says, now after many years, I've been gone from Jerusalem for many years. After many years, I've come home to bring alms to my people. He came with an offering from all the churches that he'd visited to help the poor in Jerusalem. Almsgiving is a part of Scripture. Now listen, and I'll be done. Do not make the mistake that the world makes, that thinking that charity is simply giving money or goods or time to relieve the unfortunate. Because 1 Corinthians 13 already said, though I bestow all of my goods upon the poor and give my body to be burned, it profiteth me nothing. What is tonight the greatest need? What person is in the position of greatest suffering in the world? Who faces the greatest suffering? Well, I'll tell you, the person that's suffering greater than any other is the person who does not have the comforter in his heart, who does not have the God of all comfort to wrap his arms around him and hold him and sustain him through his physical pain or through his grief or through his sorrow. The one who is faced with family divisions and heartaches and financial problems and has no answers and has no hope. You talk about suffering because they're going through what some of us go through, but they're going through without God, without hope, without any answers. So what's their greatest need? More food on the table? If they need food, let's help them with some food. If they need clothes, but let's not forget their greater need is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can eliminate their suffering. He can become their sufficiency, and he can rescue them from an eternity in a Christless hell. That's love. That's recognizing, not just having compassion, but being willing, making a conscious decision, a resolve with joy to go and give to meet that greatest need. Jesus said to Pilate, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." Why? To bear witness to the truth. We're supposed to add to our faith until we get to the point that, like God, we love. We love from the heart, choosing deliberately, willing to love, joyfully resolving to take care of the needs of another person at our expense. Are you doing that? Their greatest need is the gospel. I was thinking this afternoon, you know what? You may not be a great soul winner, but could you have compassion upon a sinner? Could you show charity? If you don't have the courage to speak to them, then when you think of them and you think you ought to speak to them and say, "I don't know, I'm afraid to," could you stop right there or even keep walking but stop in your thoughts and direct your prayer to God and say, "God, that man right there, I don't know if he knows you or not, but I care about his soul. I know you care about his soul. I'm not able to speak to him, but God, would you send somebody who could? Would you save his soul?" The people you work with, the people that you do business with, you could pray. When you pray, you are giving of yourself to meet the need of another. So you can preach, preaching, of course, declaring the gospel, sharing the gospel, but you can pray and you can pay. You can give of your substance to send missionaries, to buy Bibles, to pay, to get tracts, to go and get the gospel to a lost and dying world. You can bear witness to the truth, not just by preaching, but by praying or by paying. You can be involved in the work of souls. What God wants us to do as we grow in our Christian faith, we begin by believing in Jesus, but that is certainly not the end. That's just the beginning. Then we start adding to our faith until we've come to the place where we're thinking like God. And because we think like God and see as God, then we act as God would act. And he acts in love and compassion, the sacrifice of himself to meet the needs of another. May the Lord help us. Above all, the Bible says, have fervent charity among yourselves. Fervent charity. That's charity that's on fire. That's charity that's hot, that's smoking hot. Have fervent charity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help your people as they think on these things. As I stand before them, I so much feel like a hypocrite. I, Lord, am fully aware that I am the one who is exhorted by these scriptures to show charity and to love my neighbor, and to love my brother, and to love my God. And I'm fully aware of the deficiency that exists so often in my love. God, help me, and help your people to care. Help us to continue to strive, and to understand that the one thing that you said is the distinguishing mark that sets us apart from anyone else, and they will know whose we are, is that we love, that we give of ourselves. Help us, Lord, to act charitably, one toward another, and toward a lost and dying world, understanding it's not compromise with sin, but is compassion to the sinner and communication with their suffering. Lord, help us as we wait before you for these next few moments to know your will and to make the decision we ought to make, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please.